Christians everywhere observe the Lord's table. I say everywhere because the Salvation Army don't, but as far as I know, they're the only group of Christians that don't. Christians observe the Lord's table. They do it under various names: communion, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, which quite simply means thanksgiving, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and so on. And this is what we're going to do ourselves in a little while here this evening. So the question I want to ask is, why do we? What does it mean? Well, there are important questions to ask ourselves from time to time, because we can go through a kind of routine month by month and end up doing it with little thought. And many folk, I'm pleased to say not here, but many folk do add things to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, things that are not part of it, and in the end up distracting from it. And it ends up as a ceremony, a procedure, which it certainly is not. So our title tonight is quite simply The Lord's Table. The setting, as we saw there in Mark 14, and obviously you'll find an account of this in the other Gospels too, is the evening before Good Friday, what is usually called the Last Supper, the last time that Jesus and the 12 sat down together to eat before he went to the cross. And of course, it was the last in more senses than one, because Judas went out partway through and would not meet with them again. What I want to do tonight is ask some questions. The first question is, why do we do this? Why? Then to look at our verses and say, what happened in that upper room? And then bring it back to us and say, well, what should we do? So the first question is, why? Why do we do it? And there's two really answers, two answers to this, but the first is the simplest one. It's because it's Jesus' command. Why do we do it? Because Jesus commanded it. He told us to. Luke, in his account, Luke 22, verse 19, says, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's a command from our Lord. And Paul confirms that and reinforces it in the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, I received from the Lord. This wasn't something he made up or thought was a good idea. I received from the Lord that I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. And then the cup, he says, this do as often as you drink it. So it is the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the Lord. And if there were no other reason for having the Lord's table, it would be good enough that it is Jesus' command. That would be good enough if there were no other reason. But there is another reason. Why do we do it? Because it focuses upon the meaning of Jesus' suffering and death. I stress the word meaning of Jesus' suffering and death. The details of his suffering and death are quite well known, but the meaning is often misunderstood. This is the very heart of our faith, the very heart of Christianity. Why did he have to suffer and die? He predicted the fact of his suffering and his death. He'd done it repeatedly through Mark's Gospel. You can read it in chapters 8, 9 and 10. But until now, there was only a briefest hint of why he would suffer and die. Its meaning, its purpose. The one perhaps clear highlight is in chapter 10, verse 45, where, speaking of himself, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's highly doubtful whether the 12... or even the 11 who remained after Judas went, really registered and really took on board what was said. Do you ever have that experience? You do hear and you don't hear. I know I have to admit to it, and maybe some of you too. You know, somebody's talking to you. Yes, I heard you. And then a couple of minutes later, so what was that you said? Well, the disciples were like that, you see. They heard him, but they didn't know what he said. But now, everything suddenly comes together and makes them sit up and pay attention. This is a special occasion in the life of a devout Jew, the Passover, and a special meal which was held in the intimate surroundings of a family or a group of close friends, a leisurely meal which had certain meaning attached to it, but there was also a sense of foreboding, because Jesus had dropped numerous hints that something pretty unpleasant was going to happen the next day. It focuses then on the meaning of Jesus' suffering and death. And that's why we do it. Because he commanded it, and because it focuses on the meaning of Jesus' suffering and death. So some of the things it doesn't do, some of the reasons we don't observe the Lord's table. It doesn't make you a Christian. If you're relying on taking bread and wine to make you a Christian, don't, because it doesn't do that. Neither does it make you a better Christian. If you take the bread and the wine, does that mean you're a better Christian than you were before? It doesn't mean that. Neither does it cancel your sins. It isn't a ticket to heaven. We do it quite simply because Jesus commanded it, and because it focuses us on the meaning of Jesus' death and suffering. So our next question then, what happened in that upper room on that first occasion? Well, the first thing to observe is it was a Passover meal. Verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. As they were eating, this wasn't just any old meal. This is a Passover meal. Verse 12, it was the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover lamb. And his disciples says, where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover? It was a Passover meal such as been observed by every Jewish household at this season for something like 1400 or 1500 years. And the timing, the occasion of this is vital to understanding it. Devout Jews look forward to it eagerly, but Jesus particularly looked forward to this one. We know that from Luke 22:15. With fervent desire, he says, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He planned for it carefully. That's very evident as you put the various Gospels alongside it. This wasn't a haphazard thing. Jesus obviously put careful plans in place. It was, of course, a command of God, and it went back, as I say, 1400 or 1500 years, and it commemorated the Exodus, the coming out of slavery from under Pharaoh, the very first Passover, the end of their slavery. We hear quite a bit about slavery today. We're told, aren't we, modern slavery, and it clearly does exist because from time to time it comes out, various court cases and so on. But it's a kind of hidden thing, isn't it? It's a sort of out of the way. But there was nothing hidden about that slavery. It was very public. It was systematic. It was brutal. It was racial. It was religious. The pharaohs had tried to stamp out the Israelites. They tried genocide, to be more precise. They tried infanticide, and that had failed. It was brutal and systematic and racial. Ethnic cleansing, really. And Moses was sent by God to tell Pharaoh to set Israel free. And Moses had many opportunities to repent and submit himself to God's will, but he refused. He hardened his heart. He eventually reached the point where God hardened his heart, and God sent upon them 10 plagues. Each one was pretty devastating, but the 10th one was the most devastating, and we read about it in Exodus 11. Where God says, verse 4 of Exodus 11, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the servant who is behind the handmill, there will be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. So God promises that he will save his people. There'd be a great plague on the Egyptians, but save his people. How would he save his people? Well, the method that he decreed was unusual, to say the least. Each household was to take a male lamb without blemish. And they were to slaughter it. And if a household wasn't big enough, they'd get together with their neighbours to make a bigger household. Take this male lamb and slaughter it. And then we take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door. And then the lamb itself they would roast and eat. But why would they need blood to mark the house? It does seem a bit strange, doesn't it? Surely God knows who his people are. He doesn't need them to mark the outside of the doors, let alone with blood. Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first is because the Lord wants them to exercise faith. The very fact that they have to do this means they have to exercise faith, believing faith. And if you think about the what ifs, becomes clear. Suppose there's somebody amongst the Hebrews and says, I don't believe in all this lamb stuff, this putting blood on the door, I'm not going to do that. Well, what would have happened? Their firstborn would have been slaughtered. Or if there was someone who said, well, I can't be bothered, maybe I'll think about it another time, but I can't be bothered. and they didn't get round to it, what would have happened? They too would have fallen under the angel's wrath. So he wants them to exercise faith. But more than that, it's not just a random thing. Of course, it's a picture of what God planned to do one day down through the ages when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver all of his people from a far worse slavery than Egypt's, the slavery of sin, the slavery to Satan. It was a picture of what Jesus would one day come to do, and of course has now done. Joseph was told, "You should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." And that doesn't just mean Israelites. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is a deliverance from slavery which is available to all peoples. So it was a Passover meal, and a very symbolic and heavily laden meal with lots of meaning for these people. Next thing we observe is that Jesus says, "Eat this." Verse 22. He gave it to them, the bread, having broken it, and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." We're not given an account of the full Passover meal. It was quite an elaborate thing with various cups and readings and responses. The Gospel writers only pick out the things that were new and different and fresh and unusual. They're the things that are most relevant to us. The bread was not bread as we shall have it in a moment, but the bread they were used to was sort of like a thin sheet of unleavened, unrisen bread, a bit nearer to one of our cream crackers or something like that, a little bit anyway. And Jesus, as the head of this group, takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to them. When he says he blesses it, it doesn't mean he consecrates it. The word in the Greek just means he gave thanks. And when we take the tablecloth off of there, we had a debate earlier on, do we want the tablecloth on or off? And I said, well, I'm not superstitious, I'm not bothered one way or another. The bread that's under there is only under there because, well, I suppose health and hygiene and what have you, in case any dust or flies or anything else around. It's not somehow holy bread. Chris or myself, I'm not going to say some words that make it consecrated. It's just another way of saying he gave thanks, as we'll see in verse 23. So far, through this Passover meal, so far, so normal. But now comes something that would have been quite shocking to these men. Jesus says, "This is my body." This is my body. Wow, did he just say that? Try to think what these disciples would have thought when they heard those words for the first time. We've got too used to it, haven't we? When they saw the bread broken, and then he says, "It's my body." Well, what can that mean? If it's my body and it's broken, a broken body can only mean one thing: suffering and death, can't it? So how quickly the penny dropped, I don't know, but bread broken represents his suffering and death. And then there's the fact that they eat it. What does that say? That suggests that in some sense they benefit by it. When you eat bread, when you eat anything, you eat it not just because you're hungry, but you benefit from it, don't you? It gives nutrition to your body. So the fact that they eat it suggests that in some way they benefit from or have a share in his death. More of that in a moment. Before we leave this point, it's worth just dealing with an error which you will find in some churches. Jesus doesn't mean that the bread is his body. How could it be there? He was sitting there right in front of them. It can't mean it is his body, because he was sitting there in his body in front of them. Neither can it mean it becomes his body. That's just superstitious nonsense. Jesus was clearly using figurative language, symbolic language, as he often did. He said, "I am the door." Nobody imagines that he's a 6-foot-high thing made of planks of wood. He said, "I am the vine." Nobody imagines that he's a plant that grows grapes. So when he says, "This is my body," it's figurative language. It's clear. If I've got some holiday snaps and I'm trying to bore you with them and I say, "This is me." Well, it's not actually me, is it? This is me. It's just a bit of paper with a picture on. But you know what I mean. It's figurative language. A Passover meal full of symbolism. Jesus then says, "Eat this broken bread," a symbol of death. And then, "Drink this," verse 23. He took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And again, he gives thanks, and they all drank from it. And it's one cup, incidentally, which I find interesting, but there we are, we won't go down that route. We've ended up with all lots of little cups because everybody's worried about health and safety. But in the cup was the fruit of the vine, a term for fermented grape juice, which in those days would have been heavily diluted with water, perhaps 4 or 5 parts to 1, so there was little chance of drunkenness or anything like that. But if the words in verse 22, "This is my body," were startling, I suggest to you the next words that are coming up in verse 24 were shocking. Deeply shocking. Listen to what he says. And again, because we're so used to it, try and think what the disciples would have thought when they heard this for the first time. He said to them, "This is my blood. My blood of the new covenant which is shed for many." For a start, the notion of drinking blood was total taboo, total anathema to the Jew. But my blood, and blood that's poured out, can only mean one thing. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Bear in mind the importance of blood in the Old Testament system. The writer to the Hebrews writes about it, Hebrews 9:20, where Moses was instructed to say, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And he sprinkled the blood with the blood, the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. Indeed, according to the law, almost everything was purified with blood. If you read Leviticus, that's a hard read, I know, but you'll find the word blood there more than 60 times. Blood of a sacrificed animal, and blood always meant that an animal had been sacrificed, a bull, a goat, a sheep, or whatever, was sprinkled on the altar, sprinkled on the ark, sprinkled on the veil, sprinkled on the people, sprinkled sometimes even on houses. And when a leper came to be cleansed, or when a priest was going to be consecrated, it was daubed on their ear, on their thumb, on their feet. Blood was put on everything. And why? As a symbol of cleansing that necessitated a sacrifice. And in fact, when the priest carried out the sacrifice and had finished splattering the blood wherever it was to go, what did they do with all the rest of the blood? Well, you can read it there time after time in the book of Leviticus. They poured it out at the base of the altar. Blood poured out means a violent death, a sacrificial death. When you think what happens, you cut yourself, a few drops of blood, and some people are a bit squeamish about that, but blood poured out in great quantity can only mean death, and in this context, sacrificial death, something the Jews, of course, were familiar with in their temple day after day after day. But Jesus says, "This is my blood." Again, not literally is his blood, nor becomes his blood, but a very powerful sign or symbol of it. Wine poured out represents his sacrificial death. I think the sign's pretty clear. It's pretty obvious what it means. We know signs can be clear, sometimes they can be confusing. You see a sign up on the road with a little picture of a bus on it, and you know it means bus stop or bus station. That's clear. If you go to North Wales, you'll see a picture of a little train, and it's going up like that, and it's clearly telling you the Snowdon Mountain Railway this way. If you go to Leeds, you'll see a picture of something on a sign that looks a bit like something from outer space, or a man with a pile of spaghetti on his head, and that's not at all clear. But just in case you go to Leeds or ask next week's preacher, it points you to the Royal Armoury. So some signs are clear and some are not. This is clear. Blood poured out. There's not much doubt what it means, is there? But in case there is any doubt, Jesus hammers home the point. He says, "The blood, my blood, of a new covenant, a solemn promise, a solemn agreement set up between God and man." Covenants aren't necessarily dull. This one isn't. Marriage is a covenant. Nothing dull about a wedding. In the ancient world, a covenant was usually sealed with blood. An animal would be sacrificed, and the blood would be used in some way, and the symbolism was clear. As the people making the promise made it, they were in effect saying, "If I break this covenant, if I break this promise, may the same thing happen to me as happened to this poor sacrificed animal." And the 12 understood that. Back in Exodus, God had made a covenant with his people. "I have redeemed you. I'll be your God. I'll protect you. I'll be your helper, your deliverer. I'll be with you always. You're to obey and love me." And Jeremiah 31 has spoken of a new covenant. And that moment has arrived. Even as Jesus say these words, the covenant is sealed. How is it sealed? Not with the blood of an animal, but with Jesus' own blood. He will be their deliverer. And you'll see that it says, not just for you, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Many. All those who down through the ages, the millions of them, ourselves included, who put their trust in him, redeemed, which means set free on payment of a price. Many redeemed. 1400 years previously, God had redeemed his people from the slavery of Egypt. The price? The death of a lamb. Do you know this? It's worth thinking about. On that dreadful, awesome night, in amongst the Egyptians, in every single house, someone was dead. The firstborn. On that awesome night, amongst the Hebrews, in every single house, someone was dead. A lamb. A substitute. Because the lamb had died. The one destined to die is saved. And Jesus says, this is now fulfilled in me. When the angel saw the blood, he passed over, hence the name Passover, and they were saved. And so now, as the Father sees Jesus' blood, the spotless Lamb of God, he passes over us, and we are spared his wrath, even as our Lord Jesus laid down his life as our substitute. And that's the heart of the Christian message. What happened in that upper room? A Passover meal full of symbolism. Jesus says, eat this, a symbol of broken bread, a symbol of his death. He says, drink this, a symbol, this poured out wine, a symbol of sacrificial death. A symbol also of a covenant that has been sealed with blood. And a symbol that many are redeemed. So we've considered, why do we do it? And the answer is because Jesus commanded it, and because it focuses on the meaning of Jesus' death and suffering. We've talked briefly about what actually happened, but what should we do? What should we be doing? Well, let me suggest four things. First of all, we look back. We look back. We remember. We look back and we remember, we give thanks. We don't reenact. That would be impossible, and those churches that teach that, it's blasphemy to even suggest that I or a priest or anyone else can reenact what Jesus did. Jesus died, and the book of Hebrews makes absolutely clear, once and for all and forever, never to be repeated. But we do look back and we remember in a very vivid fashion, and we don't just remember an event, we remember a person. Now let me ask you a question. Do you remember Desmond Foster? Blank looks all round. I thought not. He was the first headmaster I served under, and none of you ever met him. So you don't remember him because you didn't know him. I'm making a point. If you don't know him, how can you remember him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you can remember him. If you don't know him, how can you remember him? Do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not saying do you know about him, but do you know him? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in him and his work for your salvation and him alone? Not 10% you and 90% him. Not 1% you and 99% him. Is he your saviour and redeemer? Do you know him? So the first thing we do is to look back. But we also should look within. Look within. That passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that I mentioned goes on to say this: whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. There should be self-examination. The Lord's table is only for the believers. So if we're not believers or we're not sure, then it's better to let the bread and wine pass and meditate deeply on why that is and put it right. Because the bread and the wine in and of themselves have no benefit whatsoever unless you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not a ticket to heaven. They don't make you a Christian. There's no magic to that bread and to that juice that's there. The bread is bread and the juice is juice. So the Lord's table is only for believers, but the Lord's table is for believers and it's for all believers. I had a brother in that I knew, not a blood brother, but a brother in the Lord, who had such a sensitive conscience, he would often miss the communion service because he didn't think it was worthy. Friends, if there is anything in you that feels unworthy or anything that needs to be confessed, confess it and put it right and do it, and don't wait, because this is for sinners, for repentant sinners. If you feel unworthy, put it right even now in this evening hour, and then take the bread and take the wine with joy. Look back, look within. But it is possible to spend too long looking within. Some people by nature are too much given to looking in. So very quickly I move on to the third thing. Look up. Look up. Look at him. Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at his nail-pierced hands. Look at his thorn-crowned brow. Look at him. He's done it. He's done it all. There's nothing to add. Look at him, and he will strengthen you. Just as food and drink strengthens your body, so communion with Jesus will strengthen your soul. It's not the bread and the wine that strengthen you, it's the Lord that strengthens you. It's a symbol, the bread and the wine, a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, doesn't actually strengthen you, but it symbolizes the Lord who does strengthen you. The sign. Is that the important thing? Or is it the reality? We're dealing with signs, very precious signs, very powerful signs, but they are only signs. It's the reality that matters. Near where, at the church where we used to be in Clevedon, there was a sign up, like the councillor put it up, that said, local shops, and it pointed up the hill to local shops. But it's a sign. I never met anybody who went to that sign and bought anything. It's just a sign. What really mattered was the shops that it pointed to. This is a sign. In the end, it's not the bread and the wine that matters, it's what it points to. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and the reason for it, and our share in it and how it benefits us. So look back, look within, but don't spend too long looking within. Look up. And finally, look ahead. Look ahead, because Jesus said that, verse 25, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And somebody has said, I don't know who said it, that he likes to imagine that over every Lord's table there's a banner, and on it is one word inscribed, until. Until. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it is, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back, until we see him face to face, and we don't need to do it anymore. We don't need it. We couldn't possibly forget then. And we'll have unbroken communion with him forever. So the Lord's table will see more clearly, I trust, why it is Jesus suffered and died. And we'll look back, and we'll look within, and we'll look up, but we'll look ahead to that glorious day when his kingdom comes. And his will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. Amen.